Am I connected? Yep, sounds like it. Okay, I have a miracle comparable to the parting of the Red Sea to go through about 130 PowerPoint slides in the second part. So let's see what we can do. To recap last week, just very briefly, the lesson is to do a verse-by-verse comparison of Genesis 1 to science, to show how the two are in agreement. And we started out last week to show that the Bible fully supports, of course, a correct interpretation of Scripture, obviously, but it also supports a correct interpretation of the facts of nature. And we went through the various verses that talked about how the Bible appeals to nature, the created order, and it shows God's truth and righteousness and power. So it is a good thing, according to the Bible, to look to the, if you want to call it the book of nature, or the facts of nature, when properly interpreted, they will always agree with the Bible when it's properly interpreted, because truth always agrees with truth. And then we went into the biblical background as to why the days of Genesis, just according to the Bible itself, are longer than 24-hour days. The biblical word for day is yom, Y-O-M, and it has four literal definitions: 12 hours, 24 hours, daylight, or a longer period of time than 24 hours. And what determines which literal interpretation that you utilize is the context in which yom is found. And we looked at the context of Genesis chapter 1. We saw that day 3 talks about plants bearing seed and bearing fruit, which obviously is longer than a 24-hour period. We also looked at day 6, the events of day 6, where three mammals were created, then Adam was created, then the garden God made or planted or created the garden. Then Adam tilled and took care of the garden. Adam named all the animals. And then he got lonely, a man in total communion with God. He got singleitis and wanted a mate. And so God gave him a mate. And Adam says, at long last, basically, is a good paraphrase of what Adam said in the Hebrew. Now, that's not a 24-hour period, folks. No way. Adam initially... when he gave his requirements for a mate, said, I want a mate that can, you know, go out and do the fields, you know, cook breakfast, lunch, dinner, build the buildings, you know, everything. And God said, that's going to cost, that's a big, tall order. That's going to cost you an arm and a leg. So Adam said, what can I get for a rib? So, and we've had that model till today. Now that I've alienated half the audience. And so obviously all that is longer than 24-hour period on day 6. Any common sense definition. And then day 7, we're still on day 7 today. And by anybody's estimation, that's quite a long time. And so then we started to go into the scientific evidences for an old universe before we got or going to get into Genesis. And last week I did the acronym TERZIT, which is not meant to be a degrading term. It's just a memory device to show that how if you memorize this acronym TERZIT, it will help you to remember the scientific arguments against a young Earth, and therefore for an old Earth, an old universe. And the T in TERZ was temperature, background temperature of the universe, which we finally measured in, I believe, 1990, and have had subsequent measurements of it, confirming that the background radiation temperature of the universe is 2.725 degrees Kelvin, which is just exactly what the Big Bang predicted. In other words, if the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old, it could not have cooled down to that low of a temperature in that amount of time. It's absolutely impossible. Number 2, we had the E in TERZIT, and that was the expansion of the universe, the existence of stars and galaxies. Because if we know the size of the observable universe, And we know we had expanding from a central point, so the speed in which it gets to the current size, okay, if it reached that size from a central point in 6 to 10,000 years, it would be so fast that the expansion force would dwarf gravity and you would only get gas out there. Conversely, if it took too long, over a quadrillion years, to get from here, the central point, to where we know it is now, you would get only black holes and neutrons because gravity would be so incredibly powerful. So, the fact that we have stars and galaxies shows that we're at least a million years old and less than a quadrillion. And then we have age, where we got to last week, the age of stars. We looked at the various life cycle of stars and that stars go through a life cycle of millions at the minimum for giant stars, and for most stars, billions of years. And we see stars going supernova. They don't go supernova in 6 to 10,000 years. It just doesn't happen. And we don't see stars going supernova that are billions of light years away. They wouldn't go supernova in the first creation week, whatever you define the creation week to be, those explosions would occur afterwards. And the fact that we're seeing stars exploding that are billions of light years away shows that the creation week, well, long time ago. And we went through some other aspects of the age of stars and galaxies, but I won't get into those. Listen to the recording on our website. Okay. That's a pretty picture. That's the Vela supernova. You've heard of that mentioned a few times in the class. Okay, R in terzit is the radiometric abundances. You have various radiometric elements as uranium, neptunium, and so on. They have different longevities. Some have longevities of a few million years, and some have longevities of billions of years, half-lives, for example. Okay, you can see neptunium has a half-life of 2.144 million years old. Okay? And uranium, however, 4.47. Now, if the universe were a young universe, you would see an abundance of many of these short-lived elements out there. Okay? You have technetium, plutonium, neptunium, and so on. Even if the universe were 100 million years old, you'd still see a lot of these elements out there. But we don't see them. Impossible in a 6 to 10,000 year universe. They'd still be around. We do find them, however, in newly born stars. Newly created stars. We do see these short-lived elements in those kinds of situations. But the universe, 90% of star formation has been completed in the universe. And so you don't see this stuff in older stars, in mature stars. You only see it in newly created stars. So in a young universe, this would be an impossible scenario. You should be seeing these elements everywhere. Okay? So, impossible in a short-term universe. Now, some have suggested in the young Earth camp, who are our brothers and sisters, we should love them and not divide over them on this topic. Unfortunately, some of them do tend to divide over this issue, but it's not a salvation issue, so let's not divide over it. But it is an important issue in various contexts. Now, some they try to say that radiometric decay has changed in the past. However, thank goodness for photography. We have photographic evidence to less than 1%. We can go back to less than 1% of the age of the universe with photographic evidence of the universe, and there is no indication that the radiometric elements have changed in their decay rate. Okay? Period. So we have photo evidence of it. Hard to argue with photographs. Also, you have various daughters of these elements, such as plutonium. You have xenon 136, 131 on Earth. They're daughters of some of these elements, even though the elements aren't there anymore in Earth because we're 4.5 billion years old. But their daughters, or their results down the road somewhere, what they change into, we show that because of this, we can also show, and I won't go into the details, but by the evidence of their ratios of these daughter elements, we show that the earth has not changed in its decay rate and various elements that it has. Okay, the spreading out, the S in Terzic, is that the spreading out of the cosmos or its expansion rate is extremely finely tuned. Now, just after the Big Bang, the fine tuning was 1 out of 10 to the 57th power. And, well, what does that mean? Let's say you took all the sands of all the beaches of the world. That's about 10 to the 23rd. Okay? 10 to the 23rd. That's a rough estimate, by the way. I'm not finished counting them yet to get a more precise estimate. Okay. Take all those grains of sand on all the beaches of the world and multiply them by 1 trillion by 1 trillion by 1 trillion. Roughly. Mark one of those grains of sand, then mix the whole mess up. Blindfold yourself and dive down and get the right grain of sand on the first try. That's the level of precision. Or remove one of those grains of sand, no earth, anytime, anywhere in the history of the cosmos. That's how finely tuned the cosmic rate expansion is. And so we know what the expansion rate has been over the history of the universe. We have photographic evidence, once again, of its expansion. And for it to expand to where it is now, as we covered earlier, would be impossible in a 6 to 10,000 year universe. You'd have just gas out there. Now here comes an interesting one, ice cores. I'm rushing through this first part about the age of the universe because I do want to get into what chapter was I going to? Oh yes, Genesis 1. Now there's some ice cores in Greenland and Antarctica that show the Earth cannot be 6 to 10,000 years old. Now these ice cores have annual layers. Each layer, you could tell, is deposited on a yearly basis. And the oldest one in Antarctica goes back 800,000 years. 800,000 layers. Now, people ask, how do you know that those are annual layers? Like tree rings are annual. Okay? We could tell because, for example, in the ice core that goes back 800,000 years, we could count the number of layers back to the eruption of Krakatoa, and then count the number of layers back to Vesuvius. And guess what? They calculate right to when we know historically those eruptions occurred. You find the debris, the extra debris from those volcanic eruptions in those annual ice layers. So it's proven that they are annual. And since you have 800,000 of them, guess what? You have at least 800,000 years. Okay. Also, in, for example, the older one, it shows the 8 cycles of Earth's eccentricity in its orbit. It's not perfectly circular. It is slightly uncircular, ever so much. And that varies over a pattern, a 100,000 year pattern, the eccentricity changes, goes full cycle. And these ice cores show 8 of those 100,000 year orbit eccentricities of the Earth. Impossible if they were less than 10,000 years old. Okay, and you also have some sediment cores in New Zealand that go way over 10,000 years old. So, the T, the last in time and distance for light travel. This light travels at 186,300 miles a second, or about 7.5 times around the Earth in 1 second. That's about how fast it is. That's real fast. Now, nobody really of sound mind and body contends the distances that are involved in the stars. they acknowledge that they're billions of light years away. Okay? Now, light from the sun takes 8 minutes to reach us. So you're seeing the sun as it existed 8 minutes ago. If the sun ceased to exist, you wouldn't know it for 8 minutes. Then you'd really know it, let me tell you. So when we see the Andromeda Galaxy, for example, which is 2 million light years away, it is light that came from Andromeda 2 million years ago. We're not seeing it as it is today. If the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old, you could not see the light from any objects that are more than 6 to 10,000 light years distant. Now, some of the young Earth proponents say that God created the whole beam of light in transit from beginning, source, to the end, Earth in this case, and therefore, you know, that helps overcome this huge obstacle that they have to try to explain. Well, Hugh has gone over this, but in doing so, that would be fraud on God's part, because these beams of light are showing the spectral lines and the redshift in them that show how much they've traveled through space. The longer they travel, the spectral lines will show that. The longer they travel, the more you're into the redshift. And we look at these beams of light from Andromeda. Andromeda is actually coming toward us, and it'll collide with us someday. Don't worry about it. You won't be around. Unless you have a secret to a long life. I don't know. What's a few billion years it'll collide with us. But most stars are in the redshift. And that redshift and the spectral lines show that it's traveled billions of light years or millions of light years, whatever, away from us to reach us. Now, if God simulated those spectral lines and redshift that equal billions of light years of travel, when they really didn't travel that distance, they were created instantaneously, like some try to propose, that would be fraud on God's part. Now, why would he do that? So a lot of the young Earth creationists are starting to see this, and they're backing away from this. God created the appearance of travel on the part of light, and therefore the appearance of age. Okay? And remember, the Bible says that the universe declares God's truth, not fraud, not falsehood. So you can look to the facts of nature. Now, some of them try to say that the speed of light changed, and that's not true at all. We can go back, actually, as you can see on the screen, 0.002% to the age of the universe photographically, and we could show the speed of light has not changed. Period. Hasn't changed. We have photographic evidence that it has not changed. If you change the speed of light, you just mess everything up. E equals mc squared. E equals energy. M equals mass. C squared equals the speed of light. So if you change C in that equation, you just so mess up the E and or M to beyond ramifications. Like Hugh said, if the speed of light has changed at all, Adam and Eve would be crispy critters in a nanosecond. It wouldn't survive. To show you how finely tuned, for example, just to give you an example, mass in the universe is finely tuned to 1 out of 10 to the 60th power. You change mass by 1 out of 10 to the 60th, no Earth, life, anytime, anywhere in the whole cosmos. What is 1 out of 10 to the 60th? Well, imagine filling all the 100 billion galaxies full of dimes. Remove one dime. No life, no Earth, anytime, anywhere in the entire cosmos. That's how finely tuned mass is at just after the Big Bang. That's when all the mass was created too. And so if you change the speed of light, guess what you're just going to mess up the mass so much it's unbelievable. You can't do it. And so part of this change of light goes to a gentleman named Barry Sutterfield. You had Romer, who made some measurements of the speed of light back in the 1600s, and Barry Sutterfield has made some more recent measurements in 1973. And what happened was he misinterpreted some refinements of Romer's measurements. Romer had a plus or minus 3% error bar in his measurement. So anything occurring with that plus or minus 3%, it's okay, because that's only how precise he could have gotten. But more recent measurements, it was within 5%. If you refine Romer's measurements from the 1600s, it gets down to 0.5% of today's measurements, just using Romer's and tweaking his a little bit. And so Sutterfield evidently mistook that as a change in the speed of light. No. Because if you have plus or minus 3%, and then you have down to 0.5%, it's still within that range. And so you can't say something has changed because it's within the error bar of accuracy. So we've measured the speed of light many times, and it just hasn't changed. And a lot of young Earth creationists, to their credit, have given up on the speed change of the speed of light. All right. Now let's get into Genesis. Do I hear an amen? Do I hear the word at last? Okay. Finally, yes. Very good, you were listening. Okay. A brief synopsis of Genesis 1. You could say before the first part of Genesis chapter 1 is before day 1, verses 1 and 2, or you could make them part of day 1. It really doesn't make any difference. It's just an arbitrary designation. But in here, I say it's before day 1 is verses 1 and 2. And then day 1 is verses 3 through 5, where light reaches the earth's surface. In day 2, God separates the waters on the surface from the waters in the atmosphere. Day 3, dry land appears and vegetation appears. And then day 4, finally, the bodies of the cosmos can be seen from the surface of the earth. And day 5, the Cambrian explosion. We'll get into that. And then birds were also created. That covers a long time frame. In fact, day 5 goes from about 543 million years down to about 50 million years, because it talks about the whales. Not by specific reference, but indirect reference. And so whales came around 50 million years ago. And then day 6, we will be talking about that. Okay. Now, in the beginning, God created, or bara in Hebrew, the heavens, hashamayim, and weha aretz, the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, bara, as the old timers here know, is a word used for God's creative activity only, not man's creative activity. And it usually connotates to create something that did not exist before. And in many cases, to create out of nothing. And that's what Hebrews 11 says about the beginning, that the universe is formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And this fits Big Bang cosmology perfectly, as we'll see in a moment. But Hashamayim Weharetz is heavens and the earth. It's a coupled noun, and it means the entire universe and all that is in it. To accentuate that interpretation, 90% of your conservative scholars agree that this expression, heavens and the earth, Hashamayim Weharetz, refers to all the cosmos. In young earth creationism, they think it only refers to the earth. In other words, the earth was created and there was nothing else out in outer space at all. No stars, no galaxies, nothing. Just the earth hanging out there. But according to the Bible, this compound noun refers to everything that's out there. Stars, galaxies, planets, gas, nebulae, and so on, including our sun. Now, isn't that pretty? I said, let's say you take two stars that are the closest to one another, like the Earth, Sun, compared to our nearest star, Alpha Centauri. You know, if you were looking way out there, back at Earth, our Sun, you know, our Sun would look about that close to Alpha Centauri. So to travel to the next grain of sand on the beach, going at 25,000 miles an hour, it would take you about 120,000 years to get to the next grain of sand on the beach. Nice photograph, right? I'm seeing how Richard reacts to that. That's the Hadean era, which we'll briefly mention in a moment. But life was not possible on Earth from its creation of 4.55 billion years ago down to about 3.85. Because of the bombardment of comets and meteorites, asteroids, the Earth, especially in the latter part, was a molten lava down to 700 feet. So, in other words, life could not start until this stuff was over with. Okay, now, we covered this, that this refers to everything in the universe, the heavens and the earth, and therefore the sun was created on the first day. A very important point that we'll get to a little later on in day four. But this expression alone says that the sun was created on the first day. Now, that was a tremendous special effect of the Big Bang. One of these days I'm going to hook it up to a big JBL speaker and turn the volume up to 10, and that'll get you. So, the Big Bang, did it happen? And is it evolution? Let's see. It happened, yes. Is it evolution? No. I'm only going to spend 5 minutes on this because I do want to emphasize the first chapter of Genesis. To do a very brief comparison, see all those dots of light? Nice stars, right? Some of you may know different. Those are all galaxies. Taken by the Hubble Space Telescope through about this wide of a field. Size of a soda, diameter of a soda straw. That's what Hubble. So those are all galaxies. Now the Big Bang definition is a precisely designed creation and expansion, not a random explosion, of space, time, energy, and matter under God's direction and control, we would add. Okay? So it's not a random process. It's not evolution by any stretch of the imagination. Now, this is what I see from my backyard at night. I travel a long way to get here on Sunday morning. Okay. Everything started at the Big Bang. This is solid science. Matter, energy, space, and time all had a beginning. And therefore, it begs that you had to have a pre-existing agent to bring all that stuff into being. And that's why, in part, the majority of your astronomers and astrophysicists today are theists. They know the ramifications of what the Big Bang is talking about.
Did you say a majority?
Yes. Mm-hmm. At least 51. It's probably, I don't know how much more than that, but it is a majority. Now, the Big Bang is just supported by so much they shouldn't even call it a theory anymore, but so sticks the word. And Einstein's theory of relativity proves many aspects of it. Many of all our measurements of the universe that are pertinent to that issue have mentioned the Big Bang. Give me 5 more minutes, then we'll ask questions. And the Big Bang has been proven down to about 14, 15 decimal places in many aspects of it. That's a nebula. That's from which the sun came at once upon a time. Now, the Big Bang is supported by the second law of thermodynamics in that everything wears out. As I said, look in the mirror year after year, and you could see the inviolate law of the law of thermodynamics. And so if everything wears out, if the universe were infinitely old, we wouldn't be here now because it would have worn out an infinitely long time ago as well. So the fact that we're here proves that the universe cannot be infinitely old, considering the second law of thermodynamics. And it is a law. So, Stephen Hawking said, so long as the universe had a beginning, we could have supposed it had a creator. And Hawking is a deist. He's not an atheist. He said God set up the initial laws of science and mathematics, and then he stepped back and let it do its thing. Okay. So the majority of scientists in the hard sciences, in comparison to the soft sciences, are now theist. Second Big Bang basic is that the universe has been expanding and is continuing to expand. We have the photographic evidence of that happening. Okay? And the last Big Bang basic is that the universe is wearing out and it will eventually die an entropic heat death. No more usable energy. Okay? Now, let's look at the Bible. It says Everything had a beginning. Matter, energy, space, and time. Everything. Gee, that agrees with Big Bang basic number one, doesn't it? Okay. And these are some verses, Genesis 1:1, along with Genesis 2:3, 2:4, Psalm 148, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 40 and 42 and 45 all say that God created bara, in other words, create something that wasn't there before, created the universe, and therefore it had a beginning. Also, in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2, it says that time had a beginning. Oh, did science have a laugh at these verses for centuries? But it's not laughing anymore. Because science is now teaching this as cardinal doctrine. The universe has been expanding. Let's see if the Bible agrees with this second Big Bang basic. And in this class, those who've been here a while know that there are about 10 to 12 verses in the Bible that talk about that the universe has been expanding and is expanding. You can see 45:12, I stretched out the heavens. Not me, but not John Davis, God. Okay. Isaiah 48:13, my right hand spread out the heavens. And you have several more, Isaiah 44:24, Isaiah 51:13, and Jeremiah 51:15 talk about in past tense that God spread out the heavens. He stretched them out. And in the current present tense, Job 9:8 says he alone stretches out the heavens. And here's some more, Isaiah 40:22, 104:2 in Psalm, and Zechariah 12:1, all that the Lord is presently stretching out the heavens. So guess what? The Bible agrees with Big Bang basic number 2. Big Bang basic number 3, the universe is growing old. Well, the Bible agrees with that. It says, they, the heavens, will perish. They will all wear out like a garment. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 to 11 says, the heavens are the work of your hand, but they will perish. They will all wear out like a garment. And in Romans 8, it talks about the heavens are subject to decay. So on all the three, all the basics, Big Bang, Bible, agree. So any Christians who think Big Bang equals evolution are just way off base. Okay. Now, verse 2, Genesis 1. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice, and this is key, point of view has changed. Initially, the point of view is from outer space looking down at Earth. Sort of from God's perspective of things, if you will. In verse 2, the point of view changes to the surface of the Earth. And this is critical for the interpretation of especially day 4. Point of view is critical in many contexts. Okay? You could see that the point of view changes because it talks about the earth's surface, the surface of the deep, that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. Okay? So now we have to interpret everything we read from this point of view. All right? The Bible says the earth was formless. It was a sphere, but formless means on the surface, everything was dark. You could not see forms. It was black. Like some of you ever been in a dark room that was so dark you couldn't see the hand in front of your face? Well, that's what we're talking about. And in the record of nature, it says that in the planet, our planet's infancy, that initially the atmosphere was so thick that there was no light penetrating to the surface of the earth. So, and it was a water world. Not right at first, it took a while for water to accumulate. But eventually water accumulated. So the record of nature agrees. It was an opaque atmosphere. No light penetrating to the surface. Okay? Now, as I said, you know what Venus is like. That's bad news. You know, melt lead on the surface of Venus. Well, we were like that. Even worse. Even worse than Venus. Now, Notice the motif changes to light. There's a reason for my madness in changing colors. Sometimes. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. Yes, Al.
Yeah, a couple of things.
Only one. No, go ahead.
One of the things that I don't get it says formless. It was a sphere. How did they know that the guy writing the Genesis, he was human?
Mm-hmm.
How did he know? How could he look at it from another point of view other than the surface of the earth?
Well, that statement comes when the point of view is from the surface.
No,
formless and void.
Where it says that God, you know, where you're looking up at the earth from.
That's verse one.
Up from the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
Say from God's point of view. How did that guy know?
The formless and void.
Writing the Genesis, know that.
The formless and void statement only comes in verse 2 after the point of view changes. Note, after the point of view changes to the surface. No, Moses is talking about from the point of view of the surface when he says it was without form and void. It was total blackness. You couldn't see anything. No light was penetrating.
A long time before Moses.
Oh, yes. And the only way Moses could get that would be if it was divinely inspired, would be our contention. It helps show, you know, science didn't know anything about this until the latter part of maybe the 20th century. Well, we know it now, and Moses knew it 3,500 years ago. Yes.
Yeah, you said that the Big Bang was planned by God. It couldn't have been a random thing, you said.
Well, you could only have.
How can you prove that it wasn't a random thing?
Well, because random only operates on something that previously exists. And the Big Bang, before the Big Bang, the three-dimensional universe of height, width, depth, and plus the dimension of time didn't exist. So you can't have randomness, because randomness assumes pre-existence of something. But that dot didn't even exist before the Big Bang, you see. That's the problem. And that's not a biblical it is a biblical statement, but it's also a hardcore scientific one as well. Yes, sir.
Real quickly, what's the difference between theist and deist?
A deist differs from a theist in that they both agree God created the universe, but a deist believes that sort of God, once he created the universe, well, there's different degrees of deism, okay? The extreme deist would be that God created the universe and then stepped back and did nothing after that. And a theist believes more personal involvement by God in the subsequent events.
Okay, and also I keep hearing the second law of thermodynamics. What's the first law?
The first law. Matter and energy are not created or destroyed. I believe. Mm-hmm.
Oh.
After the singularity, of course. After the Big Bang.
Very good.
Okay. Yes.
So you're saying, I thought deist was somebody who thought something was out there, like Hawking, there's a force or something.
Hawking is an extreme deist.
Okay. But that theist was somebody who thought it was more of a god, some god. And are you saying, you said that most of these guys are theists?
Theists, yes.
Theists. They believe in
this.
T-H. Mm-hmm. They believe these.
No, may not be the exact, precise biblical definition, but.
It's not the Bible. So they believe it's a God rather than something.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of them think it's something from outer space or.
Yeah.
Yeah. So what are you saying?
Well, God is sort of an extraterrestrial, isn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, in one sense, don't take that out of context, please. He's not an astronaut. You know? So, yes, and then.
But that's one of the things that you find in all these atheistic scientists' writings, including Hawking.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't start with nothing, he starts with something.
Yes, he does. Like some quantum perturbation. But that requires something. Right? Yes.
Well, isn't that what he's what he's addressing now is that it doesn't have, that there doesn't have to be something.
Yes.
I mean, with the uncertainty, it's.
Well, all I know with Hawking's. Now, he maybe has changed since the 1970s, okay, and 80s, and even maybe 90s. I could say this, as far as Hawking is concerned, he believes God set up the initial mathematics and physics. That part, I think he still believes in. But if I could stand corrected, somebody bring some evidence to that. I'm going to get through the end of Genesis if it kills me and you too. Okay. Let there be light. Now that means we have an opaque atmosphere. That's what the record of nature says. That the atmosphere on Earth became dilute enough to allow penetration of light to the surface. Again, that's our point of view. It's from the surface of the Earth, not outer space. And so our opaque atmosphere in the first day becomes a translucent atmosphere in day one. Translucent being like a cloudy day. You can't see the sun, moon, and stars. But you could see the light that penetrates. So the Bible and the record of nature are very, very much in agreement with one another on these events and the sequence of events. Now look at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, this shows the sun was created at the beginning. Not day four. Because if you have a spherical planet, well, there aren't any other kinds of planets. I'd love to find a square planet. I could get my name in the history books. But anyway, a spherical planet, when half of it's dark and half of it's light, guess where that light's coming from? It's coming from a central focal point. And guess what that is? It's the sun. Some try to, in the young earth camp, to try to say as maybe the Shekinah glory of God, like a flashlight shining on the earth. You know, I say, well, God can do anything he wants, but does that really ring true? No, it does not. Especially considering the biblical record of what it says here. There's the size of the earth compared to the sun. 1.4 million earths can fit inside the sun. So that's a... And by the way, we're not actually that close, okay? I know we had a solar flare this week, but it's not that bad. Okay? So, verse 5 supports the sun's creation, Genesis 1:1. The fact that you have half of the planet light, half of it dark. Okay? Now, this is hard to pinpoint. When did the light become translucent? I mean, the atmosphere become opaque to translucent. Was it when twice the Mars-sized object collided with Earth and ripped away 99% of our atmosphere? Was that the time? Or was it the time after the late heavy bombardment? It's somewhere between those two events, or one of those two events. You've heard about that from the Earth's creation until about 3.85 billion years ago, the bombardment was so great that life was impossible. You might get intermittent oceans and rocks, but then they would be vaporized and melted over that period of time. Yes?
To interrupt you a bit, I heard a news theory that there was a planet that hit the Earth, went into it, and made the molten core.
Mm-hmm. That's what I'm talking about.
Along with this?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God was playing a sophisticated game of billiards to create the Earth, let me tell you. Had to be just the right size object, at the right speed, at the right angle, at the right time, to not totally obliterate us, but ripped out our Venus-like atmosphere to get the atmosphere eventually what we have today. Not that. Wouldn't be around. There's an actual photograph, folks, of that event. Okay? Did I hear some skepticism? All right. Verses 6 through 8. Notice the color motif of the deeper blue, the ocean, lighter blue, the sky. Okay. And God said, let there be expanse between the waters to separate the water from the waters. So God made the expanse and separated the water from under the expanse from the water above it. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So basically, the creation of a more arid atmosphere is bottom line, what this is talking about. And so both Bible and science are in agreement with this sequence of events so far. Okay.
Is this water, atmospheric water from water in the ocean?
Yes. Yeah, a more arid atmosphere between the waters and the heavens and the waters on the surface. Yeah. Before that, it was a more, shall we say, nebulous line, if there was even a line between the two. Go to London, much worse than the foggy London. Okay, in day three, God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And God called the dry ground land, and He gathered the waters, and He called them seas, and He saw that it was good. So, we have the appearance of continents at this time. This is in agreement with science. Yes, Al?
Just a quick question. If hypothetically, if there is no religion or the record of the Bible or nature, do you think at this point scientists would have come up with what they came up with? Or did the Bible actually, without the Bible, do you think science would have reached what they reached?
Eventually, probably.
So then,
at least in an overall sense, yes.
Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. I guess my basic question is,
the fact that
what do we need the Bible for if the science would have come up?
The Bible said this 3,500 years ago.
Right.
2,000 years ago to 3,500 years ago.
We need the Bible to prove that there's an existence of God, whereas without the Bible, science would have said this would have happened. But there wouldn't have been the God element.
The importance for us is that the fact that it's taken science thousands of years to catch up to the cosmology and science of the Bible, when the Bible said this stuff, when man could not possibly know this information, shows it had to have a divine origin. That's the importance.
So that's the importance. Mm-hmm.
Moses couldn't have written this on his own knowledge or any knowledge around him. They were teaching nonsense. Look at what the Egyptians were teaching, for example.
Saying, basically, I'm going to write this, and to prove you it's correct, and I'm really real. Scientists are going to come up with this in about 150,000 years. then you'll all believe it.
Yeah, that's part of the plan. Part of the plan.
Right.
Now, again, another beautiful photograph that I retrieved from the archives of Library of Congress. And this shows you the landmass growth over the years. So you had large landmass growth from about 4.5 down, especially to 2.5 billion years ago. And this is probably most of what day three is talking about. Now, vegetation, as if you couldn't guess from the motif in the background. God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind." See the ongoing bearing of fruit and seeds. Now, the Bible says, after the continents appeared, vegetation, plant life, started to appear. And, of course, this concurs with the record of nature. There's no conflict. They agree with one another. But here comes where we have to study the Hebrew a little bit closer. What is meant by vegetation? Most Bible translations interpret as fruit and trees, fruit trees, and so on. And that's not really called for, because the words used in Genesis in this day three, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed," or zera, "bearing plants," as, "and trees on the land that bear fruit," peri, "with seed in it." Those words are very broad in Hebrew. Zera means the semen or the embryo of any plant species. So it could refer to any plant species that ever existed in its broadest sense. And S, any large plant containing woody fiber. And peri, the food or embryos produced by any living thing. So the Hebrew is much more broad than you get in your English interpretations. Now let's compare this to the record of nature. Does it agree? Well, yes. The date of the earliest vegetation, we don't actually know that yet because we haven't spent as much time looking at plant fossils as animal fossils. Dinosaurs are a lot more interesting than a plant, for example. And plants, of course, don't fossilize as well as animals. Now, if you include cryptogamic colonies, plants go back to about 2 billion years ago. So at the outer reaches, maybe those words in Genesis are including that. Possibly. But we have found chemical evidence of photosynthetic fibrous plants. Those are pretty advanced plants. Going back to 1.2 billion years ago. And that only has occurred in the last year or two. So if Genesis day 3 is including those plants, which I see no reason why it would not be, we have total agreement with science and scripture. We also have molecular clocks that go back to plant-like animals to 750 million years ago. And we found plant spores in the Cambrian. Cambrian is 543 million years ago. So a lot of this is more recent stuff. And see, we have evidence of fruit-bearing trees starting after the Cambrian in the 400s. Million years ago. Vascular plants about 430 million years ago. Seed-bearing plants about 370. So, see, the biblical, the English translation of fruit and seed-bearing plants, I contend the translations we have are too narrow. This is a case where a knowledge of the record of nature, a correct interpretation of it, might help us understand the biblical context a little better. This would be one of those instances. Usually it's the other way around. The Bible shows light on the record of nature. Now, I'm not going to get into too much detail here on all the different ways in which day three... See, at first when we thought vegetation only appeared after the Cambrian's day 5 in Genesis 1. But here we have vegetation at day 3. Oh no, we have a contradiction between science and the Bible. But that's not true anymore. Go back to at least 1.2 billion years ago, which precedes the Cambrian by 700 million years. And so, therefore, no conflict between the record of nature and the statements of Scripture in there. And it is quite possible that day 3 continues on and overlaps days 4 and 5. It's quite possible. But it's very important so you don't destroy the nature of the text to fit your preconceptions, because you have to fit your preconceptions to Scripture and not the other way around, is that at least the start of day 2 has to be before the start of day 3. Day 3 has to be before the start of day 4, and so on. Although there may be some subsequent overlapping involved. Okay, day 4. We might get there, folks. We'll see. Okay. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be light, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." Where have we heard that before? First day, right? And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. Verse 18, to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from darkness. Where did we hear that before? Day 1. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. This is where young earth creationists say that the rest of the universe was created. Finally. According to all the laws of physics that God has set up, every one of them would practically be violated. Oh, God could override His laws of physics from time to time if He so wishes. But what does the evidence say that God did? The evidence says He did not override His laws of physics. The photographic evidence says he did not override his laws of physics. Now, we could see in this, remember the point of view is from the Earth's surface, not out there. And so this is when, from the surface of the Earth, for the first time, our translucent atmosphere became clear or transparent. Now you could see the sun, moon, stars, and so on. That's what would happen from the point of view from the surface. In verse 14, for day 3, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. It doesn't say he created those lights. He said, let those lights be. Let them appear, is another way of translating it. And this is what would happen when the atmosphere changes from a translucent, like a cloudy day, to a clear atmosphere, like we have today. Now notice in verse 14 for day 4, the purpose of the lights is to separate the day from the night and to mark the seasons, days, and years. Now, we already had this before in day 1. Mm-hmm. Now, to further accentuate the connection of day 1 to this is that in verse 16 for this day 4, God made two great lights, Asa, which is in the past tense, meaning it's a completed action. When was that completed action? Day what?
One.
That's right. And verse 16, their purpose is to govern the day and the night. Gee, when did the day and the night first appear?
Day one,
right? Good. Now, so, sort of putting it all together on this day 4, God said, the light that separated light from darkness in verse 14, it was not created, but was made to appear. Verse 14 talked about separating light from darkness, day from night, and to mark the seasons, days, and years. And that's repeated in verse 16. Now, look at this graph. That summarizes it. That you look at day 4 on the right, you look at the day 4 verses, and on the left, the day 1 verses, and you could see that the verses in day 4, in most cases, point back to the events that already occurred in day 1. Let there be light, points back, verses 15 and 17 point back to day 1, verse 3. Separate light from dark, day from night, verse 14, day 4, refers back to day 1, verse 4. Let the light was called day and the darkness called night, verses 16 and 18 in day 4, refer back to verse 5 in day 1. So we could see that the record of nature and a correct point of view interpretation of Scripture agree with one another. There's no conflict. The sun was not created on the fourth day, even if you just keep yourself to reading Genesis chapter 1. The context is clear. Plus, remember, the compound noun, heavens and the earth, in Hebrew refers to everything out there. So that adds to the fact that the sun was created on the first day or before the first day, depending on how you break down the verses. It's a mere convenience of categorization. Okay? Let's see.
You're going so fast, I'm not sure if you hit the verb made.
Asa, yes.
New King James. God made the greater light and made the lesser light. Now that's day 4, I think.
Yes, made, saw in the past tense. Which, in our discussion here, would actually refer back to day 1, actually. That's when the made occurred. Yes?
It occurred to me that a saw could be like using the word had. He had.
Had, yes, you are correct.
Had made and had made, it's reminding
you. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You are correct. You are correct. Plus, if God had created just the earth with nothing else in the cosmos, let me tell you, it would show up in the physical record somehow. and would show evidence of it somehow, because the record of nature displays truth. And all the record of nature points just to the reverse. The sun was created before the earth. No, that is not a photograph. It was done by a video cam. You're right. Okay. Now we come to day five. Another photograph. I know. No, I drew this one. And God said, let the water teem, sherez in Hebrew, with living creatures, nefesh, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So we got a main thrust here in the ocean with life. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing, nefesh, with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. And be fruitful, increase the number, and let the birds increase on the earth. And that was the fifth day. So this fifth day, Hugh and I and many people like us believe that this is the Cambrian explosion 543 million years ago. Yes, Al?
So day one is actually the day that the 4.7...
That would be within... Depending on how you want to divide the verses up, it's only a categorization convenience. You could include that in day one, if day one includes the beginning, or... the beginning is precedes day one, which starts from the point of view of the earth. So it depends how you think.
So then you have day two, mm-hmm. day three, day four, mm-hmm. day five, day six, he completes his work. It took him 4.5 billion years to do that, and he's God? That doesn't say much about him.
Well, I don't have time to address that. Why did God take so long? Could God have done it in 6 seconds? Absolutely. Could God have done it according to the laws of physics that he set up? No. Could God override his laws of physics? Yes, but the evidence shows that he usually didn't. Okay? But there's a lot of stuff about that, about why he took so long. Hughes spent months discussing that. And so God, the Cambrian explosion is a big blow to evolution. Darwin himself said, the Cambrian explosion is a huge problem for my theory. And he was hoping they would solve it later on. They'd find more. See, in the Cambrian explosion, up to 80% of all the phyla that ever existed on Earth occurred instantly in the Cambrian explosion. Nothing leading up to those life forms. Nothing. And Darwin acknowledged that. And Darwin said, this is a big problem. And he says, I hope in the future, basically, that we'll find the fossil evidence leading up to it. Well, no. Today, the fossil evidence is even more clear-cut that there were no forms leading up to the forms of the Cambrian explosion. Okay? So, the problem stands. On an evolutionary basis, impossible. One quick one, because I'm going to speed up. There was a few unicellular animals, and maybe even very simple worms and stuff like that.
And but, they didn't have to be regulated by the sun.
Right. Right. You'll notice, yeah, day four, when the sun became...
Right.
Came through the atmosphere, meaning you could see it. These animals at day five needed that to occur because these more advanced animals, many of them need the sun, the moon, and the stars to regulate their biological clocks.
And on that day four when it appeared, mm-hmm. the sun and everything was when all the debris started calming down.
Yeah, the atmosphere thinned out enough.
Right, the photosynthesis from the plants helped clear it out.
Well, you don't need a sunny day for photosynthesis.
Okay.
I mean, you don't need a clear atmosphere. You need the sun for photosynthesis. But
I mean, all that debris from us forming calmed down.
Mm-hmm.
Now we could see the sun and the moon that was
right. Okay. I see. I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to have to rush this. The word nefesh in verse 4 refers, as you can see, occurs 754 times in the Old Testament, and most of them it refers to man, the soul of man. The few times that it doesn't refer to a man or his soul, about 3% of the time, it refers to lower animals. the mammals and the birds, like Hugh has talked about. Okay? Now, I'm going to skip over some of this, because in verse 21, I claim nephesh, the first reference, does not refer to mammals and birds, because it says that the Creator were every living and moving thing with which the water teems. The word teems, sherez in Hebrew, refers to like fish kinds of teeming. Aquatic mammals don't teem. They don't sherez. Okay? Plus, the latter half of the verse then talks about large animals in the ocean. That would include your aquatic mammals. So it would not make sense for verse 21 to refer to the aquatic mammals and then to the aquatic mammals again. Okay? So, it's possible life began in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Possible. Because that would go back to about 3.83 billion years ago. We're not sure. Whether it does or not, does not affect the harmony of Scripture and science. Okay? Because the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The word for hovering is used like a eagle mother hovering, brooding over her eggs. So there's some indication there, but we can't say for sure. Now, so the sequence of day 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, science and the Bible all agree with one another. We have absolutely no problems. And now we're up to day 6. And unfortunately, I can't get into the fossil record about cavemen and such, because we've basically run out of time. But day 6 says that God made three types of land animals, most likely all mammals, before man came. Some say, oh, you have a contradiction here. You have the mammals created after some of the life in the ocean. Not true. It's three particular types of mammals, and these three indeed did occur in the fossil record after the life in the oceans that day 5 talks about. So Genesis and science once again are in agreement. Okay? And most likely there are three mammals, three different types of mammals. And on the earth it says It says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. The fact that you have in English here a colon, living creatures is nephesh. Let the land produce living creatures, or nephesh, according to their kinds. And then it lists the three kinds. Nephesh most likely refers to mammals and birds. In this case, just mammals. Okay? I don't have time for too much more detail. But in regard to man, I'm going to have to, by necessity of time, skip that. But I just finished a course on the bipedal primates and early man and so on. And we have nothing to fear about. Bipedalism occurs suddenly in the fossil record, maybe as early as 6 to 7 million years ago. That's a big problem, because the common ancestor, according to evolution, of the chimpanzee and man was supposed to occur about 5 million years ago. Uh-oh, we've got a big problem. Bipedalism is something that should slowly evolve in the fossil record. It does not. It appears suddenly in the fossil record. Again, totally incongruent with a naturalistic perspective of life and how it appears. Okay, you have a step function in all the so-called cavemen and so-called missing links, from Australopithecines to Homo habilis to Homo erectus to Homo idaltu, and on and on. They don't go gradually increase in their skull sizes. It's a step function like this with each one, and that is not consistent with an evolutionary paradigm. That is consistent with a creator creating unique species in their time. And each of these hominids, we call them, they appear in the fossil record a certain way, and they die out looking the same way. In other words, Homo erectus, for example, about 1.8 million, he started. When he disappears at about 300,000 to 100,000 years ago, he's still the same. And that's true for all the rest of them. So there's no evolving going on in these. Okay? So, I can't get into the genealogies. Just don't have the time for that. Maybe we could do a whole lesson just on the genealogies. But I'd like to end with that. We should love our atheist evolutionary friends, indeed, and not make fun of them or be sarcastic. But we all have to laugh at ourselves occasionally. Yeah, that's Darwin, in case some of you were wondering. When I saw that picture, I said, gee, look at those heavy brows there. Maybe he has something, you know, but... yes. So anyway, with all due respect to Darwin as an individual, but I love Darwin, but I hate his theory. You know, so let's close in prayer. So, Lord, thank you very much for this time, and just to look at your word, and just to see the harmonious agreement between your word and the facts of nature. And that's the way it should be. Thank you that it glorifies you and shows the divine inspiration of your scripture as a fingerprint of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Mark.
Wow.
Yeah, we'll be